Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we could never thank you enough for breaking in the history and the person of your Son to give us eternal life through the free gift of simple trust in your Son on the cross. You are breathed into our hearts in the garden, created us with life. You breathe into us anew with new life. We ask that we would draw close to that life tonight through your word, that we might walk and understand more about this beautiful life of yours that you desire for us to know through your Son, to know through your Spirit, walking with your Spirit, and for us to share with others. So bless our time, Lord. Draw us close and teach us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the topic we're going to talk about is the living God, the term the living God in the Old Testament. But I'm going to start by reading probably our best theological statement that we've got in the Scripture. It's at the appropriate level of precision. It's not overstating or understating the truth of the incarnation and the incredible life. And it's in the prologue of John chapter 1. And so I'm just going to read the first couple of verses before we get into the syllabus. And I'm reading from the NLT in this particular case. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created. And His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And the light that God has for us consistently through Scripture is often talked about in terms of His life. The light of life, His life. And it's in the blazing light of the life of God in the face of Christ in the New Testament, and in the actions of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord that we'll see, that all of our existence becomes visible. We see things because there's this light going around, and we see things that we would not have seen otherwise because the light of God illumines our path. And that is the foundation of what we're going to talk about over these next couple of days, is the living God, the phrase, the living God. We take this for granted in the Western world. We grow up thinking of God loving, God grieving the Spirit. We think about God's anger, God's peace. We think of these things. But a large part of the world, God doesn't have a personality. He's not alive. He's some kind of consciousness thing or some vague philosophical thing. There's no touch there. There's no hugs from that God. In other cases, it's a very distant God, royal God that's not close to its creation. And we're going to see the tremendous emphasis that God places upon the fact that He is living from day one in His creation in the Old Testament into our lives today. So with that in mind, let's look at the syllabus right quick. And I'm just going to give, like I say, this is, we're going to be spending all of our time in the Old Testament here, the foundation of this, but we're going to the introduction is just about the fact that the New Testament picks up with the Old Testament witness and reaffirms every bit of that. We've already seen that it focuses upon the life of God in the face of Jesus and in the light of the cross. So this is very focused in the New Testament and in the Holy Spirit that gives life. But I just put together, there's about a dozen or so references to the living God in the New Testament. And it's concentrated around those books in the New Testament that are heavily dependent upon the Old Testament. So we're just going to read through these. I'm going to try not to comment on them. I'm going to try to save the comments for the actual part that I'm supposed to be talking about. But we'll see how well I do there. I'm generally not the most self-disciplined about such a thing. So the New Testament refers to the living God often. That's a key element in the teaching of the New Testament, deepest in the Old Testament background. So there's Simon Peter's famous confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't just say the Son of God, as we have in other confessions, but he points out this is the living God, okay, the Son of the living God. We have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John never uses the phrase the living God, but we have this page where Jesus talks about the living Father. Makes it even more personal, more close, more intimate, more warm. See? The living God. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, that's in that famous passage about the second Moses and the bread in the wilderness, John 6, he also will live because of me. Shared life, sharing in the essence of God's life. And then from the book of Revelation, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. That's a reference, the seal to the living God. That was what you put on letters. It's just like a wax seal that we have now. That would you would send a letter of authority or request or something like this type, and to prove it was from the king or the authority, you'd use that wax seal. It would have your imprint, your particular seal. And the seal that's referred to there is the seal of the living God. So you took that seriously if it had that seal on it, the living God. Then, of course, we've got four or five passages there from the Apostle Paul, who before he was the Apostle Paul was Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. Very steeped in the Old Testament. God had to unlearn and relearn everything in the Arabian desert, but he got it all. He got it all and applied it all to our lives over in the New Testament. But you see the number of things, and you would have been through this many times with Knapp in the years going through the epistles and the book of Acts. We're just going to read those here. And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these empty things, these vain things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is all that is in him. There he's preaching to non-Jewish people. And he just hits them right between the eyes and said, all this stuff that we've seen here, all this beautiful architecture that people are going to spend lots of money to come over and see 2,000 years from now on tours, you know, it's dead as a doorknob. It's dead as a doorknob. But let me tell you about somebody that's alive, that's worth getting to know and turning to. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's in Romans 9. We will cover that passage. That's from Hosea in the Old Testament. God, a beautiful promise in that beautiful book, Hosea. The next verse, being manifested, he's writing here to the Corinthian church, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, written, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is that famous church. That's 2 Corinthians was so bad, they're the closest thing we have to a modern church. Right? They're so bad. They're the closest thing we have to a modern church. And there they were, the temple of the living God. They were built at our very base of hearts, were written by the Spirit of the living God. Not just the Spirit of God. That's also, but this is the Spirit of the living God. There's an emphasis upon something different. Next verse. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the Christian church, the community, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We'll talk about that passage in the Old Testament. But here, the temple, it's not that we are in a temple. It's that we are a temple. And you've heard this many, many times. And I will just point out one thing. We won't be able to cover these verses. But in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, one of the things about the temple and the importance of an image of the temple is that the temple is where people went to meet God. If you wanted to get your thoughts clear, you went to the temple. You sat like the psalmist. When everything is around you is falling just down, you went in the temple, you sat down and you shut up and you meditated upon the word of God. You asked God, help. Shortest prayer ever. Help. Show me. Teach me. Open me. Change me. Right? That's where you went. There was life there. There was teaching there. There was that. And that's what we are supposed to be to our world. We're supposed to be a safe place for the people around us to come and meet God, to hear about God, to see God, to be warm, to be encouraged, to be calmed. We are temples of that living God for that. And we have to remember that that's part of our calling. We're not better than they at all, because we went to a temple one day in our past too, in the same pain, in the same lostness, and somebody was there and told us about God or shared it in the written word or in a sermon or a tape or someplace. And we saw that living God and who welcomed us into this the fold. But in case I am delayed, he's writing later in his life, young man Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the assembly of the living God, the community of the living God. This is, as we know from dispensational truth, this is the time where God's primary work in the world is through the church. That's broken down Gentiles, largely. We're a mixed crew. We're a mixed breed. We got no pedigree whatsoever except sin, so, which qualifies us to be saved, by the way. I mean, it's only that empty hand of faith, that needy hand that sits there and says, I know I'm in trouble. It's that level of honesty that gets us trembling before the cross and being wondered and amazed at God's proactive kindness, aggressive kindness, redemptive kindness. He didn't wait on us. He charged into history, the person of this life that we know as Christ. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Okay? His quality of living means he is a Savior. He is aggressive about that. Book of Hebrews, of course, like Paul, has a very strong Old Testament flavor to it. Lots of Old Testament quotes. Great stuff. Lots of stuff you'd love to spend a lot of time trying to understand. And sometimes we don't get it. You know, and the book of Hebrews will start talking about something and he'll break off and go somewhere else. He said, why didn't you stay there? Why didn't you finish explaining all that stuff in the sanctuary? I want to know more about that. You know, and you say, okay, Lord, we'll move on to the other stuff, the stuff where you're trying to confront me with. Book of Hebrews has got a number of passages, again, Old Testament related. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Why would you want to? But that's a separate issue. But we do it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that's all sacrificial image, you know, of the unblemished sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, this other stuff doesn't pay. Doesn't pay, but the living God does. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll see this in the Old Testament and some of the Israel's enemies. It is a terrifying thing. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. That's, of course, the foreshadowing of our future bliss, the future New Jerusalem, the city in which God dwells. He lives and interacts with his people. Okay, so that's the New Testament references that we could go forever and ever on, and I already did. But you'll see that builds strongly upon an Old Testament base. There are lots of Old Testament references in there, and that's what we're going to go into. Now, by way of historical background, I want to talk about the gods that were in the Old Testament period, but not in the Old Testament. Remember, Israel's there in the middle of Mesopotamia, where Abraham came out, where Iraq and Iran is now. There was Assyria, which was where Iran is and Turkey is now. There was the powerful nation of Egypt, which was down below them, where Egypt still is, right? And they all had different, and then there were the Canaanites, the Amorites of the land, that were particularly troublesome. And God really didn't like the way they did their religious liturgy. It was particularly disgusting. They had their all gods. And I want to do a quick contrast here between those other gods and the God of the Old Testament, because he has to constantly emphasize this to his people. So I ask the question of, weren't all the gods of those days alive? Yeah, because every god, every false god, every nation god, they had a god that was alive, but only in the sense of that we are. So if you look at there, the Mesopotamian has a flood story. All the myths, because the flood really happened. Everybody's got a version of that story. The only true one, of course, is in Scripture. It's the one that's got the least amount of, it doesn't have any elaboration. There's no glorification of humanity. I mean, you know, it's a very sober account of what happened. It's just like almost like a news report. There's nothing weird about it. But all the others have got flood traditions, okay? And the Mesopotamian one, the oldest one that's got a their Noah, talks about the gods. You know how Noah, after the flood, he offered a sacrifice. He got off the ark. First thing he did was he offered some of the clean sacrifices, and the Lord then made that rainbow covenant, right, that he would never smite the earth again with a flood, right? And it was so funny. He said, I'm going to do this because the heart of man is always wicked. You know, you would expect it. Wait a minute. That's not a reason you would do something nice, you know, at all. But this is our surprising God. This is our God of grace and kindness, right? So he throws us a loop here. But in the ancient world, you had to feed, in those other gods, you had to feed them. They had to be clothed. They needed makeup. They needed jewelry. They needed bathing for hygiene. It was amazing, okay? And here is from their flood tradition, the Anunnaki, the great gods, were sitting in thirst and hunger. This is before the flood was over. Their lips were feverishly athirst. They were suffering cramps from hunger. These are gods, the great gods, okay? They're cramped with hunger. The gods sniffed the smell of Noah's sacrifice, of their Noah's sacrifice, and gathered like flies around the offering. And after they had eaten the offering. In other words, they were starved because they hadn't gotten any sacrifices, you know, during the time of the flood. So they were starving. And so you had to feed these people, these gods, right? And so, like their human counterparts, the gods had regular needs for food, drink, bathing, clothing, sex, and admiration. Ritual texts from the ancient Near East prescribed how these needs were met. There are very detailed things. In Egypt, and I'm not going to read all the quotes, but in Egypt, for example, in the morning ceremony, you'd go into the temple, and the priest would go in there, and they'd unlock the door to where the idols were kept. And normally what you had were statues. They were expensive statues. They were overlaid with gold. They were all heavy, okay? And the priest would go in, and what they were trying to do was convince the god to stay inside the statue. See, they believed that the big god would stay inside the statue and bless everything around it, you know, in that locale. It was all geographically based, right? And so what they would try to do is convince the deity to stay inside the stone statue or the wood statue. So they would take the thing, put it on one of those roll-around carts, bring it out. They would perfume it. They would have dances before. They'd bring all this fancy food. They'd put makeup paint on it and bathe it. They would take it on parades like family outings, you know, try to keep it content to stay there. Okay, and this is the way the gods in the in that ancient world, and this was part of the reason where God said, you know, in the Old Testament, he says, don't you dare make a statue of me. Don't you dare make an icon of me. I am nothing like that. I don't depend on you at all for anything like that. If I say I'm not going to forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. I don't need perfume, jewelry, and makeup. Good grief, okay? So, I mean, there's this tremendous contrast, and God is always in the Old Testament trying to get the Jewish people, the Israelites, to remember that and not make idols and not go after these dead things, you know, and things of this type. So it's a little comical, and there are a lot of satirical passages in the Old Testament where the prophets poke fun at these idols. My favorite is one where we'll get to it in a couple of days, Lord willing, where these big old heavy statues, they have to actually nail them down to keep them from toppling over, right? And there's a passage, I think it's in Isaiah, where it talks about that God shakes the earth with his anger and his voice. And the commentator says, yeah, those other gods, they could only shake the earth if they fell off. But they can't fall off because they're nailed down. So, hey, God still wins, right? So, you know, it's easy to be comical about this. And then, but if you look at the bottom of page 2, contrast this with the God of the Hebrew Bible. And this is from Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. This is a law court phrase. I will testify. He's calling them in the court. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every wild animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He doesn't need food. There's that little irony that said, if I did need food, I wouldn't tell you. It's like I could depend on you to give me food. You know, it's just I already own everything. I don't need an extra goat or an extra sheep here, you know, if I were hungry. So God did not need the sacrifices. The people did need them. That's that next page. God possessed everything already in the animals of the world, birds and beasts, domestic and wild. He had no pressing need for an extra steer or a couple of billy goats, as if he were running short of provisions. From one perspective, the language is comical, for it presupposes a rather weak and hungry God waiting desperately for the next sacrifice to fill his belly. But the power of the language comes from its nature, its caricature. To think of sacrifices as something that God literally required was precisely to reduce God to this absurdly hungry deity. Yet a superficial and formal offering of sacrifices based on obedience to stipulations and nothing else was tantamount to such a view of God. In other words, he was faulting the Jewish people for bringing the sacrifices and not meaning it, not having any heart in it. It was just like he was hungry. It was the same kind of view. It was all about the material. It was all about the... God said, I don't need that. What I want is thanksgiving. I want you to call on me when you're in trouble. That's where life is. That's what this whole thing is about, is to drive you in here and let's have fellowship. Let's make progress in our lives, in our relationships. And so at the end of that, before we get to the first mention there, at the end of those two quotes, I make the point that the ancient Near East never actually refers to any of their gods as the living God. You search in vain in all the ancient literature, and they never refer to their gods as living gods. They talk about they're hungry, they're thirsty, that they are alive, but they never distinguish it as saying the living God. That's not their strength, is in their life. Their life is fragile. They're immortal, but they can die and actually go to Hades. In the dying and the resurrecting gods in Canaan, which we'll talk about later, they actually do this. Okay, and so it's pretty comical, but I make that closing remark there. But before we make fun of their idols, think about what they would say about ours. When I was thinking about this, and, you know, it's comical to talk about them toppling over and all this kinds of stuff, but I imagined a conversation between an ancient Mesopotamian and us, and where I poke fun at their gods, and they say, well, wait a second, let me see if I get this straight. Your culture and your nation worships wealth, power, youth, beauty, influence, money, you know, the way you look, self, you know, esteem, reputation. Those are your idols. My idols are locked up in a room, and I can control them. You can't control yours, can you? And they win that argument. They win that argument. So, I mean, it's comical of the way they looked at it, and I'm overstating it for contrast here a little bit. But we do have the problem. I was telling a Sunday school class last week that that at the end of 1 John where it says, keep yourself from idols, I was telling them, I really don't have a problem with idols, plural. I only have one idol, and that's me. I'm the only God that's on the throne most of the time. It's my self-centeredness, my needs. It all revolves around me, apparently. Nobody else gets second shrift. It's just either me or God. And so sometimes I look at the values of the world, but it's just, that's my big problem. That is the problem that we've got, is the self. It's just us. I remember one of the earliest things I remember from Knapp, and I think about this all the time, was his preaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2. When he gets up here, and I assume it was you, I think it was you, I attribute it to you, you can deny it if you need to, where he talks about present your body as a living sacrifice. And he would say that, and the only problem with a living sacrifice was that it's always crawling off the altar, right? Always crawling off the altar. And so there are days where I'll get up and I'll start off real early, and I'll get to noon, and I'll wake up, and I'll say, Lord, how did I get down here on the floor again? I was up there when we started this morning. How am I down here on the floor again? And that's part of the reality, is that, you know, we are constantly tempted to displace our values, the values that God has told us what the good values are, and they are. There's no law against the good values. They are good values, and we all want them. We just try to find them in different ways that aren't the smartest in the world. So that's the background. This is the context. In the Old Testament, you're going to see a lot of passages that said, don't do the dead ones, do the living ones. Okay? And we can fill in the blank as to what our dead ones are. Like I say, we've got our own set of idols that we work with. So now we dive in. The very first mention of the living God is in a place name. Okay? Now, I should mention, one of the aspects of the living God is that he is the source of life. Okay? So, I hope I didn't thump that on you. Sorry about that. Some kind of bug there. Anyway. So, okay, I'll have to take that as a sign. Okay, there was a story I was going to tell you about that I was going to open with, but I said it was too gross. And I was not going to do it. But now, because this bug flew in my face, I'm going to do it. Because it has to do with a bug. Okay? So I grew up as a son of a research entomologist. Okay? With Dow Chemical. He always had bugs at home. Big, ugly, scary bugs. Ever since I can remember crawling. Right? And I am terrified for that reason of bugs. I hate them. They are just, they scare the death of me. Especially the big roaches. Those are so offensive, and they always go for the face. And I've got two or three of those horrible experiences like that, you know, and they are just, and I'm terrified of those things, right? And so I fog every month. There are 6 cans of Bengal fogger at my house now. You know, you got to be away for an hour and a half. It's a 2.5-hour drive over here. They're dying as we're speaking, hopefully, over there. 6 cans off in my house and under the house, okay? Now, as I'm getting ready today for this, I shower, I cycle at lunch, and there is one of those dead roaches in my bathroom that I have to shower in, right? It's dead, right? And normally I wouldn't set foot in that thing until I had, you know, given it 2 more days to make dead sure that it's dead, and then you get the little sweeper thing up into the little dustpan and then go flush it to make really sure that it's dead and far away, right? Not going to do that, right? But I'm in a hurry. And so I realize that, you know, that thing is dead. There's no way it's going to fly into my face while I'm in the shower, right? There's no way it's going to surprise me when my eyes are closed with the shampoo in my hair. That thing is really dead. It's not even actually a bug anymore. And I realize that's the difference between the living and the dead. The dead don't do anything. You push on them, they don't push back. They don't take aggressive action against you. They don't scare you. So that's my bug story. Okay. I mean, that's a weird segue, but I'll take it. All right, whatever. So the first mention of the living God is in a place name in the book of Genesis. And the way I got off on that was that we do have the living God as the source of life, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, right? God makes all the life by speaking. Right, so we already have he breathed into man the breath of life. So there's already that life element there. So it's a backdrop, as you could understand it. But the first mention of God being alive or living is from Hagar, the Egyptian servant, to Sarah, and it's in Genesis 16:14. So, and the passage is: so the well there between Kadesh and Bered was called Beer Lahai-Roi. The well of the living one who sees me. Okay? Now, on the story of Hagar, now, if you got to remember the story of Hagar, Abraham gets called out of Mesopotamia, travels up the Tigris River, Euphrates River, goes into Haran, up there basically at the intersection of Syria and Turkey in today's world. Okay? When his father passes away, he comes into the land. He moves around the land a little bit. God gives him all these promises. Abraham sees nothing. He trusts God. It's counted to him as righteousness, simple faith. Famine comes. He goes down to Pharaoh in Egypt. Okay, lies there about his wife, right? And then comes back into the land. When he comes back in, Pharaoh is blessed him with all this goodness, and you know, he comes out very wealthy out of Egypt. And apparently what he picked up there was Hagar, who was an Egyptian servant that was given to Sarah, because part of the offense was against Sarah, right? Well, Sarah, you know, decides she's going to help God do this promise thing about the promised child. And, like, you know, we're always getting in there to try to help God. And so she's going to help God by doing giving her servant to be Abraham's wife so she could have offspring through her. And legally, that was okay back in those days. And legally, you could do that. That was a standard Mesopotamian practice. If after a long period of time, a wife couldn't give, wasn't able to produce an heir, you could take in the larger families servants that were yours, in that were part of your community, and deliver them as wives, and so that the child that would be born of Hagar would be counted as Sarah's, right? Be legally that heir. So in the story, Hagar gets pregnant, realizes what's going on, that the child that she bears is not going to be hers, not going to take care of her when she gets old, okay? Not going to do the generational thing that you're supposed to do in all the Old Testament world. And so she realizes that this is not a situation. She and Sarah get into it. Sarah abuses her. She runs away. Okay, so she runs away. Hagar's out in the desert. And here's the this little quote there. The barren Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a wife, making any would-be offspring a legal heir according to contemporary Mesopotamian law. Sarah comes to rue the day she manipulated such a union. Hagar, upon conceiving, scorns Sarah, driving Sarah to abuse her in return. Hagar flees into the desert wilderness, pregnant and on foot, headed for 150 miles south of there, which is Shur. So she's going to try to make a 150-mile trip, barefoot, basically, on foot, pregnant. Okay. The angel of the Lord, who appears, our first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, appears to this Egyptian lady, sends her back to Sarah with promises similar to those that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Her son, Ishmael, which means God hears, okay, would produce offspring too numerous to count, 12 tribes which become a great nation. Okay, God intercepted her. She didn't even ask for help here. There's no record. Like the second time she gets out in the wilderness, she cries. Okay, she's in pain. This time she's just in a bad work situation, and she runs away. And the angel of the Lord just intercepts her right there and says, go back, and I'm going to do all these things. And the presumption is I'm also going to fix the relationship with Sarah, because we don't have any record of it being a problem after that. So the angel of the Lord, because now Hagar goes back with the word of the Lord. She's gotten a revelation from the angel of Yahweh about Abraham's descendants. So now she has a real ground for being treated well. Right, because God has blessed her. And so she coins the name of the place, that well that she's at, the well of the living one who sees me. Ishmael means he hears. And she says he's also seen me. He's seen me. Well, we've heard, we've had this interaction with this angel of the Lord. And the first person that seems to understand that is this Egyptian commoner, this servant girl, that God broke into that life and did something important. Ishmael, the nation of Ishmael later, part of it's going to be an antagonist to Israel. Some of it's not. Half of the spices that are used in the incenses and on the offerings are going to come from Arabia. They're Arabian spices. God built something there to teach us the need for some of that. So why did she call Yahweh living? She didn't actually call him Yahweh, because that name wasn't in her vocabulary at that particular point, but it was because of the seeing and hearing. You know, that's why she said he's alive, because he moves. He sees, he hears, he gives me instructions, he takes care of me when I go back, right? He's given me promises like I heard that Abraham got. Why would he exalt me as low as we get at that particular point to that same exalted status? He is the God, the living God who hears. And this, of course, is the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord. Now, we generally understand that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament most probably is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appears as the angel of the Lord. There are angels of the Lord. that don't have the word the or the article, or they're not, or they don't have an implied article in them that are not in that category. There are hosts of angels in the Old Testament. The chariots of fire, the chariots that are in the Elijah and Elijah cycles, traditions. So there are numerous angels. There are angels in Daniel. But the angel of the Lord is a special figure. We'll see it a couple of times in this, in these manifestations of the living God. But so Hagar starts, it's not a military conquest. We'll see in Joshua. This is just an everyday problem. This is an everyday problem. It's bad enough for her to run away, right? But God intervenes, and she recognizes the living God, not from some exalted theology. She's probably never been, I mean, she's heard stuff. She would have heard the prophecies. You know, prophecies were kept in basically boxes. So all the promises that God would have made to Abraham would have been written down. They would have been in ledgers. They would have been in genealogies. Every scrap of that stuff was written down. That's how we got it in our scripture. It was all written down because you could use it in the law court for law disputes, for heritage disputes. Everything was written down. All the elders shall serve the younger. All of those things written down, public record. Okay, public record. And so God gives her a public record to take back with her. Okay, page 4. Now, the first actual statement, she put God's living in a place name. So that was like her Ebenezer, her stone of remembering, right? And it was any time they got there, she looked at that and said, click, I remember this. If I've strayed away from God or I've fallen away from the living, I can remember this. God met me here. And sometimes, you remember, it gets really dark in our lives and you have to go back and say, when was it? 12 years ago. Yeah, God broke in and did this for me. But I'll hang on to that sucker. Can't see him now. It's too dark. I ain't going to let it go. The psalmist does this all the time. I will remember the years at the right hand of the Most High. No matter what I'm facing now, he's been there, I've been here, and he's got me through it. So she had her little well. She'd go to that well as they would travel up and down the land. She would probably go out there and have a time with the Lord. Now, the first actual statement that God is alive, but he doesn't use the living God, is in a comment by God himself in Numbers 14. So here's the passage first. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. This is an argument between Moses and God. So Moses is trying to talk God into not destroying Israel. Again, and the first time out of many. We're going to have a lot of those. We know this. We don't know how much of this goes on, but the fact that we have an intercessory high priest who is always working for us up in heaven suspects, but, you know, we have the same problem. We have the same problem, okay? So Moses is praying to God, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you've declared, God, the Lord, and he repeats God's disclosure of his character. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Moses praying, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, and as all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, as sure as that is that I live, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now, this is the famous story of the spies, right? So they go, God does these amazing miracles in front of all this nation. They go through the Red Sea, Pharaoh, and all that stuff. You know, the amazing miracles of the plagues of the Exodus, the land opening up, the sea opening up, them getting through. They've got early wilderness wandering. This is before the 40 years. But they're still whining and complaining and grumbling, and we got all kinds of testing. The 10 is probably a round number. Could have been more like 14 or it might have been 7. But God says these 10 times, they've just They don't get it. Why do they keep pushing me about this stuff? When I've done all this stuff, I provided all this stuff, I gave them all of Egypt's wealth. When they left, we plundered the Egyptians, and they still asked me for stuff. You know, I don't get this, right? And so then they're at Kadesh Barnea. They're about 12 days from the Promised Land. I mean, it's within, as we would say, spitting distance, okay, up there, right? And so the story goes that they select people from everybody, men from every tribe, to go into the land to survey the land, to see the land, whether it's good or not. Well, they come back, and they've got good news and bad news. The good news is that it is incredibly prolific, beautiful land flowing. They bring back a staff of grapes that's so big they have to carry it on a pole between two guys, the big old grapes. But then they're scared to death. They have forgotten everything they learned about the mightiest army on the face of the planet at that time, the Egyptians, being killed without a single arrow shot on the part of the Israelites. They've just completely forgotten all of this somehow. And they said, these people are too tall. These people are too tall. I mean, the things we come up with to avoid trusting God, it's amazing, but these people are too tall, and their walls are too tall. Oh, their things, yeah, you know. And so it's no wonder that their first complaint is about how tall the walls are, and the first victory that when they come across Joshua, you know, it comes to the Battle of Jericho, the walls come tumbling down. That's the very, God says, I told you so. Good grief. He went out of his way to do that, just to point out that about the walls not being an issue. You know, this is not the issue. The issue is Achan. It's righteousness. The next issue that falls after Jericho, the treachery of Achan. So the spies go in, they bring a bad report, and then God just loses it here. You know, he just sits here and says, good grief. You know, and in some of these, you think what all God is doing, because he knows what he's going to do, is what he's doing is training Moses to teach his people, right? Because Moses does this argument with the Lord. First, he appeals to that everybody's going to talk bad about you, that, you know, yeah, you bring them out of Egypt, but you couldn't bring them into the land, so you killed them in the desert. Yeah, that's not going to look good on your resume, God. Yeah. So he uses a reputation argument first, but then he comes to this passage here. But think about the splendor, your strength. You've already told us what you were like, that you pardon iniquity. That your problem is not that you are fast to wrath, it's that you are slow to anger. You put up with us long enough to give us time to change our mind and to understand and learn and grow from this, right? So the story of the spies is about this. And so what God has done there is he's making an oath that those particular, that generation, because it wasn't just the spies' problem. It wasn't that they went in there and they talked all the other adults into this, right? It's they all got together and they were talking about this because the other adults, that whole generation, they were already a problem anyway. It wasn't just the 12 folk. They weren't the ones that grumbled about the water and the leeks and the garlics. You know, that's all that same generation. They're all getting together and they're talking about, God, we had it so good when we were under abusive treatment, you know, in Egypt. Yeah, you know, so it's that whole generation, and God says, there's nothing more true than these two facts. And on these, I'm going to base my oath. As surely as I live, and as surely as the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, all of my salvation, all of my judgment, all of my character, all of my beauty will someday fill the earth. As sure as that is the case, none of these folks are going to make it in. None, except Caleb, right, and Joshua. Okay, so that's the story of the spy. And we have a beautiful story here about God's character. And let's read the quote there. The second tack that Moses takes is to affirm the splendors of the character of God, particularly his grace. He says, now may the Lord's strength be displayed. At this point, Moses moves from the reputation of the Lord to the character of the Lord, presenting a composite quotation of his own words, God's own words of loyal love for and faithful discipline of his people in Exodus. These are the basic ideas of the Hebrew Bible in its revelation of the character of God. Moderns who have rejected the message of the Old Testament have often done so on the basis of a bad rap. They have been taught through popular culture and through misinformed religionists that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is all mercy and grace. But Moses knew God intimately. He knew him as a consuming fire and also knew his warm embrace. We tend to focus on the flashes of God's wrath. Moses reminds us that while the wrath is real, it is long delayed. The most remarkable thing about the wrath of God is how much provocation he tolerates before he finally acts in righteous judgment. I suspect that there are occasions when we all have wished that God would zap this evil or reach out and destroy that evil. But the fact that he has not is a loving reminder that he may extend his patience with us as well. I'm always aware of that in my personal life, that when I go to get halfway down that sentence, calling upon judgment, okay, wait a minute, let me examine myself first. Okay, now where have I done something similar recently that we haven't covered, Lord? let me clear these up, and I never get back around to the curse part of that because I'm too busy trying to clean up the messes in my life. And the point about the surety of his life, that is the basis of God's oath here. God swears by his own life as throughout the rest of Israel's history, they will swear as the Lord lives, as God lives, by the life of God. That will be a standard legal oath formula all the way through. So its first usage is by God. As I live, says the Lord. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy 5 and get started on it before we have to close. Now, this is the first actual reference to the living God, apart from the two that we've looked at. And this is from Deuteronomy 5, Moses and the Israelite leaders. Moses, this is at the end of Moses' career. They're about to go into the land. He's giving them the second repeat of the law. Deutero meaning two, nomos, law. The second giving of the law prior to going into the land under Joshua. He's recounting the covenant. He's going back through Israel's history to remind that generation, the previous generation, these were people that were 20 years and younger, 40 years earlier. So they're all in the 60 and below range generally, except for the immigrants that came in and out. And he's reminding them of how all this started, how they came, what that Passover was about every year. Why is this night different from every other? What this was all about. And so Moses is rehearsing this as the second giving of the covenant. And he's speaking to the Israelite elders. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, God's voice on Mount Sinai, in the dark clouds, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. They'd seen all these amazing, you know, storms and fire from heaven and all the special effects. Okay? And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. They heard the trumpet. They heard the voice. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet man still lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord any longer, then we will die. It's not the most consistent. They've already lived through it once. You would normally think, well, you'd sit there and say, well, then I shouldn't worry about this. God has made this approachable. I should be able to stay here. But now that they didn't go there. You know, it was the terror of that experience. They went back to just thinking the way we normally do. I'm in trouble. I can't count on God's goodness. I can't trust him. Right? Sure, he let me off once. You know, I got through it once. But boy, I shouldn't trust him again. I have no audit trail to prove that, by the way. I have no data points to say God is untrustworthy for these people at this point. Nothing at all. God has been faithful to every promise, both good and bad. Up to this point, they have no reason to doubt God. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near, Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and we will do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words. Now Moses is now talking back to the elders. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Okay. This is where God's heart, just right in the middle of the narrative, breaks. He says, would that they would live this way, be open and honest about this forever. I could just bless them and bless them and bless them and all their descendants. His heart. We'll talk about this on the fourth night, about God's heart. But this, he just breaks into the narrative like we'll see it in Hosea. And the story at Sinai, I've already mentioned that. That's the cloud. This is where God gives the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. He starts down the path of giving the law. There's Moses. We've got the golden calf incident. You know, it's already bad. But God keeps calling them back, keeps calling to them. And again, this is hearing and seeing. Remember, they heard it. They saw it. I mean, they visually experienced this God interacting with them. God of power. God of presence. They heard the voice, right? They were just afraid of it. They were just afraid of it. Okay? And somebody makes the perfect comment here about mortals in the presence of the living God. This is well, God said what they said was right. Right? For once. For right. And here's the perspective on that. God approved of what the people said because it sprang from a consciousness of the unworthiness of any sinner to come into the presence of the holy God. If you're smart and you're a sinner, you don't go there by yourself. You don't go there by yourself. Okay? And he added, would that they were always this heart to fear me. Would that they were always of the same mind to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Okay? The basis was, is there was that moment of clarity, just like Peter. When he sees the miracle, and the Lord Jesus said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. It's not that to keep Jesus clean, it's keep Peter alive. Because in the presence of a holy God, if you don't have the blood of Jesus on you, you are not in a safe place. You are not in a safe place. And the converse, there is no safer place to be than under that cross. The blood on you, that forgiveness there, the freedom of that acceptance where you have the righteousness of Christ, simple faith. That is the only safe place. There is, as we covered one time here, when we were talking about Psalm 2, about the nations, there is no refuge from God. There is only refuge in God. There is only refuge in God. And so because of our great God and Savior that came in, we have the freedom to approach this God on Sinai because we basically are covered by the blood of Christ through the simple act of faith, trust, reaching out, and believing that he was that sacrifice, that he was the go-between between us and this living, breathing God who was compassionate and aggressive in the kindness and broke into our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Living God, living Father, living Lord, living Spirit, we could never thank you enough for the life that you gave us once and the second life, our new birth in Christ, that you have forgiven us our sins, that you are approachable because of your Son who paid the penalty for our sin, who died in our place so we would not have to die, who died in that way so for our sins so that we would not have to die in that way for our sins, that there is a substitute, there is this sacrifice, there is this perfect bridge between the living and holy God, who sees us, who hears us, and who's broken through that barrier of our sin and our stubbornness that continues, but is broken in to give us this life in your Son. And this life is our light. And may we live this week and this year and this lifetime in light of that beautiful life of your Son, His love, His grace, and may we live and grow closer to you through the time that we spend together these next couple of days. Bless our time forward as we meditate upon these things. Use your word in our life to bring more and more life to us and to those around us. For we ask this for the precious name of your Son, for His honor, for His glory, that we may love Him more and draw closer to Him and through Him to you. Amen.